spirit removed all the pride of life from you and made you delight in humbling yourself beneath the lowest of all your fellow creatures. Live, therefore, my children, as you have begun your lives, in humble labor for the good of others, and let ceremonious visits and vain acquaintances have as little of your time as you possibly can. Contract no foolish friendships or vain fondness for particular persons, but love them most that most turn your love towards God and your compassion towards all the world. But above all, avoid the conversation of fine-bred fops and beaux, and hate nothing more than the idle discourse, the flattery and compliments of that sort of men, for they are the shame of their own sex and ought to be the abhorrence of ours. When you go abroad, let humility, modesty, and a decent carriage be all the state that you take upon you, and let tenderness, compassion, and good nature be all the fine breeding that you show in any place. If evil speaking, scandal, or backbiting be the conversation where you happen to be, keep your heart and your tongue to yourself. Be as much grieved as you were amongst the cursing and swearing, and retire as soon as you can. Though you intend to marry, yet let the time never come till you find a man that has those perfections which you have been laboring after yourselves, who is likely to be a friend to all your virtues, and with whom it is better to live than to want the benefit of his example. Love poverty and reverence poor people, as for many reasons, so particularly for this, because our blessed Savior was one of the number, and because you may make them all so many friends and advocates with God for you. Visit and converse with them frequently. You will often find simplicity, innocence, patience, fortitude, and great piety amongst them, and where they are not so, your good example may amend them. Rejoice at every opportunity of doing an humble action and exercising the meekness of your minds, whether it be, as the Scripture expresses it, in washing the saints' feet, that is, in waiting upon and serving those that are below you, or in bearing with the haughtiness and ill manners of those that are your equals or above you. For there is nothing better than humility. It is the fruitful soil of all virtues, and everything that is kind and good naturally grows from it. Therefore, my children, pray for and practice humility, and reject everything in dress or carriage or conversation that has any appearance of pride. Strive to do everything that is praiseworthy, but do nothing in order to be praised, nor think of any reward for all your labors of love and virtues, till Christ cometh with all his holy angels. And above all, my children, have a care of vain and proud thoughts of your own virtues. For as soon as ever people live different from the common way of the world, and despise its vanities, the devil represents to their minds the height of their own perfections, and is content they should excel in good works, provided that he can but make them proud of them. Therefore watch over your virtues with a jealous eye, and reject every vain thought, as you would reject the most wicked imagination, and think what a loss it would be to you to have the fruit of all your good works devoured by the vanity of your own minds. Never therefore allow yourselves to despise those who do not follow your rules of life, but force your hearts to love them and pray to God for them, and let humility be always whispering it into your ears, that you yourselves would fall from those rules tomorrow, if God should leave you to your own strength and wisdom. When, therefore, you have spent days and weeks well, do not suffer your hearts to contemplate anything as your own, but give all the glory to the goodness of God, who has carried you through such rules of holy living as you are not able to observe by your own strength. And take care to begin the next day, not as proficients in virtue, that can do great matters, but as poor beginners that want the daily assistance of God to save you from the grossest sins. Your dear father was an humble, watchful, pious, wise man. Whilst his sickness would suffer him to talk with me, his discourse was chiefly about your education. He knew the benefits of humility. He saw the ruins which pride made in our sex, and therefore he conjured me with the tenderest expressions to renounce the fashionable ways of educating daughters in pride and softness, in the care of their beauty and dress, and to bring you all up in the plainest, simplest instances of an humble, holy, and industrious life. He taught me an admirable rule of humility, which he practiced all the days of his life, which was this: to let no morning pass without thinking upon some frailty and infirmity of our own, that may put us to confusion, make us blush inwardly, and entertain a mean opinion of ourselves. Think, therefore, my children, that the soul of your good Father, who is now with God, speaks to you through my mouth, and let the double desire of your Father, who is gone, and of me, who am with you, prevail upon you to love God, to study your own perfection, to practice humility, and with innocent labor and charity do all the good that you can to all your fellow creatures, till God calls you to another life. Thus did the pious widow educate her daughters. The spirit of this education speaks so plainly for itself that I hope I need say nothing in its justification. If we could see it in life as well as read of it in books, the world would soon find the happy effects of it. A daughter thus educated would be a blessing to any family that she came into, a fit companion for a wise man, and make him happy in the government of his family and the education of his children. And she that either was not inclined nor could not dispose of herself well in marriage would know how to live to great and excellent ends in a state of virginity. The very ordinary knowledge of the spirit of Christianity seems to be enough to convince us that no education can be of true advantage to young women, but that which trains them up in humble industry, in the great plainness of life, in exact modesty of dress, manners, and carriage, and in strict devotion. For what should a Christian woman be but a plain, unaffected, modest, humble creature, averse to everything in her dress and carriage that can draw the eyes of beholders or gratify the passions of lewd and amorous persons? How great a stranger must he be to the gospel who does not know that it requires this to be the spirit of a pious woman. Our blessed Savior saith, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. Need an education which turns women's minds to the arts and ornaments of dress and beauty be more strongly condemned than by these words? For surely if the eye is so easily and dangerously betrayed, every art and ornament is sufficiently condemned that naturally tends to betray it. And how can a woman of piety more justly abhor and avoid anything than that which makes her person more a snare and temptation to other people? If lust and wanton eyes are the death of the soul, can any woman think themselves innocent who with naked breasts, patched faces, and every ornament of dress invite the eye to offend? And as there is no pretense for innocence in such a behavior, so neither can they tell how to set any bounds to their guilt. For as they can never know how much or how often they have occasioned sin in other people, so they can never know how much guilt will be placed to their own account. This, one would think, should sufficiently deter every pious woman from everything that might render her the occasion of loose passions in other people. St. Paul, speaking of a thing entirely innocent, reasons after this manner: "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak, and through thy knowledge thy weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." 1 Corinthians 8:11-13. Now if this is the spirit of Christianity, if it requires us to abstain from things thus lawful, innocent, and useful, when there is any danger of betraying our weak brethren into any error thereby, surely it cannot be reckoned too nice or needless a point of conscience for women to avoid such things as are neither innocent nor useful, but naturally tend to corrupt their own hearts and raise ill passions in other people. Surely every woman of Christian piety ought to say, in the spirit of the apostle, if patching and paint, or any vain adorning of my person, be a natural means of making weak, unwary eyes to offend, I will renounce all these arts as long as I live, lest I should make my fellow creatures to offend. I shall now leave this subject of humility, having said enough, as I hope, to recommend the necessity of making it the constant chief subject of your devotion at this hour of prayer. I have considered the nature and necessity of humility and its great importance to our religious life. I have shown you how many difficulties are formed against it from our natural tempers, the spirit of the world, and the common education of both sexes. These considerations will, I hope, instruct you how to form your prayers for it to the best advantage, and teach you the necessity of letting no day pass without a serious, earnest application to God for the whole spirit of humility, fervently beseeching him to fill every part of your soul with it, to make it the ruling, constant habit of your mind, that you may not only feel it, but feel all your other tempers arising from it, that you may have no thoughts, no desires, no designs, but such as are the true fruits of a humble, meek, and lowly heart, that you may always appear poor and little and mean in your own eyes, and fully content that others should have the same opinion of you, that the whole course of your life, your expense, your house, your dress, your manner of eating, drinking, conversing, and doing everything may be so many continual proofs of the true, unfeigned humility of your heart, that you may look for nothing, claim nothing, resent nothing, that you may go through all the actions and accidents of life calmly and quietly, as in the presence of God, looking wholly unto him, acting wholly for him, neither seeking vain applause nor resenting neglect or affronts, but doing and receiving everything in the meek and lowly spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 20. Recommending devotion at 12 o'clock, called in Scripture the sixth hour of the day. This frequency of devotion equally desirable by all orders of people. Universal love is here recommended to be the subject of prayer at this hour, of intercession as an act of universal love. It will perhaps be thought by some people that these hours of prayer come too thick, that they can only be observed by people of great leisure and ought not to be pressed upon the generality of men who have the cares of families, trades, and employments, nor upon the gentry whose state and figure in the world cannot admit of this frequency of devotion, and that it is only fit for monasteries and nunneries, or such people as have no more to do in the world than they have. To this it is answered, first, that this method of devotion is not pressed upon any sort of people as absolutely necessary, but recommended to all people as the best, the happiest, the most perfect way of life. And if a great and exemplary devotion is as much the greatest happiness and perfection of a merchant, a soldier, or a man of quality, as it is the greatest happiness and perfection of the most retired, contemplative life, then it is as proper to recommend it without any abatements to one order of men as to another, because happiness and perfection are of the same worth and value to all people. The gentleman and tradesman may, and must, spend much of their time differently from the pious monk in the cloister, or the contemplative hermit in the desert. But then, as the monk and hermit lose the ends of retirement unless they make it all serviceable to devotion, so the gentleman and merchant fail of the greatest ends of a social life, and live to their loss in the world unless devotion be their chief and governing temper. It is certainly very honest and creditable for people to engage in trades and employments. It is reasonable for gentlemen to manage well their estates and families and take such recreations as are proper to their state. But then every gentleman and tradesman loses the greatest happiness of his creation, is robbed of something that is greater than all employments, distinctions, and pleasures of the world, if he does not live more to piety and devotion than to anything else in the world. Here are therefore no excuses made for men of business and figure in the world. First, because it would be to excuse them from that which is the greatest end of living, and be only finding so many reasons for making them less beneficial to themselves and less serviceable to God and the world. Secondly, because most men of business and figure engage too far in worldly matters, much farther than the reasons of human life or the necessities of the world require. Merchants and tradesmen, for instance, are generally 10 times farther engaged in business than they need, which is so far from being a reasonable excuse for their want of time for devotion, that it is their crime and must be censured as a blamable instance of covetousness and ambition. The gentry and people of figure either give themselves up to state employments or to the gratifications of their passions in a life of gaiety and debauchery. And if these things might be admitted as allowable avocations from devotion, devotion must be reckoned a poor circumstance of life. Unless gentlemen can show that they have another God than the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, another nature than that which is derived from Adam, another religion than the Christian, it is in vain to plead their state and dignity and pleasures as reasons for not preparing their souls for God by a strict and regular devotion. For since piety and devotion are the common unchangeable means of saving all the souls in the world that shall be saved, there is nothing left for the gentleman, the soldier, and the tradesman but to take care that their several states be, by care and watchfulness, by meditation and prayer, made states of an exact and solid piety. If a merchant, having forborne from too great business, that he might quietly attend on the service of God, should therefore die worth 20 instead of 50,000 pounds, could anyone say that he had mistaken his calling or gone a loser out of the world? If a gentleman should have killed fewer foxes, been less frequent at balls, gaming, and merry meetings, because stated parts of his time had been given to retirement and meditation and devotion, could it be thought that when he left the world, he would regret the loss of those hours that he had given to the care and improvement of his soul? If a tradesman, by aspiring after Christian perfection and retiring himself often from his business, should, instead of leaving his children fortunes to spend in luxury and idleness, leave them to live by their own honest labor, could it be said that he had made a wrong use of the world, because he had shown his children that he had more regard to that which is eternal than to this which is so soon to be at an end? Since, therefore, devotion is not only the best and most desirable practice in a cloister, but the best and most desirable practice of men, as men and in every state of life, they that desire to be excused from it, because they are men of figure and estates and business, are no wiser than those that should desire to be excused from health and happiness, because they were men of figure and estates. I cannot see why every gentleman, merchant, or soldier should not put those questions seriously to himself. What is the best thing for me to intend and drive at in all my actions? How shall I do to make the most of human life? What way shall I wish that I had taken when I am leaving the world? Now to be thus wise and to make thus much use of our reason seems to be but a small and necessary piece of wisdom. For how can we pretend to sense and judgment if we dare not seriously consider and answer and govern our lives by that which such questions require of us? Shall a nobleman think his birth too high a dignity to condescend to such questions as these, or a tradesman think his business too great to take any care about himself? Now here is desired no more devotion in any one's life than the answering these few questions requires. Any devotion that is not to the greater advantage of him that uses it than anything that he can do in the room of it, any devotion that does not procure an infinitely greater